I guess I want to take a few moments just to introduce the letter and why Peter wrote it. Since the time of the writing and the sending of his first letter, Peter had become increasingly concerned about false teachers who were infiltrating the churches in Asia Minor. Though these false teachers had already caused trouble, Peter expected that their heretical doctrines and immoral lifestyles would result in more damage in the future. Thus, Peter, in almost last will and testament, wrote to warn the beloved believers in Christ about the doctrinal dangers that they were facing. One commentator wrote this: 2 Peter was written for the purpose of exposing, thwarting, and defeating the invasion of false teachers into the church. Peter intended to instruct Christians in how to defend themselves against these false teachers and their deceptive lies. This book is the most graphic and penetrating expose of false teachers in Scripture, comparable only to Jude. I'd say that's what first brought my attention to this in the last few weeks, not knowing I would be preaching on another Sunday night. But as I'm preparing myself now to go to India and putting notes together and writing classes and everything else, I always wonder about that whole false teacher thing. I don't want to be a false teacher. So I take what Scripture says very, very interestingly. And I had this idea, I thought I wrote it down on my notes, but I don't even see it, of putting together. Of course, I just finished working on the study we did on the disciples.
Where we go next? I know where we're going next. You'll find out Wednesday night if you come, if there's not another hurricane. But one of the things I was looking at was a study of 2 Peter and Jude, like together as one, and calling it the Acts of the Apostates. That was the idea that I had. And then I was told I had to preach tonight, and I was like, well, let me look into that. And this really isn't part of what that study would be, but what Peter is talking about tonight is really interesting. And I think when we talk about false teachers in the church, you know, Pastor John and I came up here at the beginning of the service and made a kind of, you know, every generation feels like they're in the end. But we're certainly closer than Peter was, and he was worried about some of these things. There's examples, though, everywhere. I don't know if you caught this one. And this was, I was actually looking for a specific one this afternoon because I saw a headline this week, and I couldn't find it. But I forgot about this one, which was only 3 days ago, and it wasn't what I was looking for. But this is from Fox News. A Moscow patriarch said that Russian soldiers killed in the line of duty will have their sins absolved. Literally what he said. The Russian Orthodox Church's patriarch declared during a sermon that Russian soldiers who die in the line of duty against Ukraine will be absolved of their sins. Wouldn't you like to have a conversation with that guy? I'll tell you, someday he is going to have a conversation with the Lord about that one. And I would not want to be there for that. That's just one example of this craziness that's out there. As Christians, or the term, for whatever reason, I've decided to use over and over again tonight, as you'll hear, is as true believers, we must be able to refute false teachers amongst us. Again, I told you, somewhere in the future, I may do a series on 2 Peter and Jude, looking at the specific issue of false teachers. But tonight, I got hung up on these seven things that Peter admonishes us to add to our faith. And I think that's really neat. So if you're in 2 Peter, we're going to start right in chapter 1, verse 1, in the introduction as we warm up here. So starting right in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, this is Peter's introduction, kind of tells us who's writing the letter, who he's writing it to, and listen to his language. It says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for this amazing sanctuary or auditorium we have that we meet in tonight. Comfortable chairs, air conditioner that's working, sound system that everybody can hear me, video system that it can see me. We're able to stream and all these things that we have. Let us not take it for granted, Lord. Let us be a church that would show up, and even if there was no chairs, everybody would still stay for a service. And Lord, we do pray for this message. I pray for how you can use it to help us grow as Christians to become more like you, how you can teach us tonight to add to our faith, And Lord, I'd ask that you would be with our senior pastor as they should be landing or touching down during this very hour, and that you would get them home safe and recovered and bring them back to us. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So the title of our message tonight is Seven Qualities to Add to Our Faith. Seven Qualities to Add to Our Faith. In his passage, Peter lists seven qualities or virtues that true believers should add to their faith. He begins in verse 5 saying, and beside this. Now, when he says, and beside this in verse 5, he's referring to verse 4. In verse 4, Peter tells us we have the privilege of participating in God's divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I love the point he makes in these verses before we even get to the seven qualities that we need to be focusing on. So let's start at that verse 4, 2 Peter 1, 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When Peter says we are given exceedingly great and precious promises, he's talking about the promises of abundant and eternal life that we have in Scripture. And his letter is addressed specifically to born-again believers. That's why we started in verse 1, just to see. He's not writing to apostates. He's not writing to the false teachers. He is writing to true believers, to born-again Christians, real Christians, who are called by God to be partakers of his divine nature. Now, this expression is similar to the concepts found elsewhere in Scripture, like being born again, being born from above, or being in Christ. The precious promises of salvation result in becoming God's children in the present age. And let me clarify that, as in at the moment of salvation, and thereby sharing in God's nature by the possession of his eternal life. Now, let's be clear about this point before we go any further. Christians do not become little gods. That's not what Peter is saying. We are new creations, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We also need to look at Peter's phrase, escaped the corruption. I love this. First, this was an act of God. Notice that. Not anything that we could do on our own. I read this earlier today, and I liked it so much I added it to my notes. So I'm quoting here. One does not have to become holy to gain God's favor. He calls us when we are unholy so that we will become holy by partaking of the divine nature of Jesus. As a result, salvation leads to holiness, not the other way around. So important. I mean, some of the basic doctrine of salvation and sin and repentance, and people get hung up on, well wait a minute, do we repent? What, how does that all work? And can really get led astray. I think that preacher is 100% correct. And I say that because someone doesn't clean up their life so that they can get saved. You know, there are people out there that teach that. You know, oh, you got to be perfect before you come to church or come. You never make it. That's as helpful as a drowning person teaching himself to swim so they can get rescued. Once we're saved, then we have escaped the corruption, as Peter said here. The word corruption has the idea of something decomposing or decaying. Escaped depicts a successful flight from danger. At the time of salvation, at the very moment of salvation, the believer escapes from the power which the rottenness in the world has over him or her through our fallen, sinful human nature. Peter's telling us that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This in itself is a tremendous statement. If we were to continue in our study of 2 Peter, we would find the next chapter that Peter speaks about make believers who have escaped the pollution of the world, but not the corruption. He gives us a great contrast here between escaping the pollution of the world and escaping the corruption of the world. The corruption of the world is that which is within us. The pollution of the world is that which is on the outside. One preacher said like this, religious people go through an anti-pollution program on Sundays. They participate in a little ritual, a little washing, a little of this and a little of that. You can be religious to your fingertips and still be as corrupt as anyone can possibly be. Some folks that you see on Sunday don't look like the same folk you see on Monday. Why? Well, they've only been through an anti-pollution program on Sunday. If you're going to escape the corruption of the world, you'll have to have a new nature. You'll need to be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I hope that you're all with me so far on this. I know this is a little bit deep, but I think we have to have a really good understanding of Peter's setup in verses 4 and 5 before we can look at these virtues. Peter actually gives us the greatest analogy to explain this idea of eternal versus external corruption in the very next chapter. It's not very nice, and I like it. 2 Peter 2:22. Well, listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter 2:22. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know what he's saying there? You can clean up a pig, wash it up good, it's still going to go back to the mud. That is an outside cleaning. That's taking the pollution off. That's not dealing with the inside. That's the problem. But the son or daughter of God is a partaker of the nature of their father. And they will eventually return to their father's house. And that's the key. True believers like you and me are children of God. We have the nature of God. We can understand God when he speaks through his word, and the spirit of God makes it real to us. I'm not like the Lord Jesus now. I have not arrived. That may be a shock to some of you. Most of you, probably not. But I'm in the process. And that's okay, as long as I take a step forward each day. John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the promise of that day when we will be completely clean. We'll get our glorified bodies. But Peter doesn't stop with what he's saying here in verse 5. He goes on, we already said, and beside this. Now Peter is going to talk about us Christians maturing and what we need to do. After a person is born again, he or she should not remain a babe in Christ. Maybe that's the problem with some of the true Christians today. As Paul would say, they need to grow up. Or as Peter states, we are to give all diligence to add certain qualities to our faith. And that's where we're really picking up our study. 2 Peter 1, the first portion of verse 5. And beside this, beside all the things he just told about having this divine nature and being a partaker of it, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Giving all diligence means making a maximum effort. The Christian life is not lived to the honor of God without effort. And all I can think of is Pastor Farley saying, hello, the book of James. Even though God has poured his divine power into the believer, the Christian himself is required to make every disciplined effort alongside of what God has done. We are literally told in this verse to add to our faith. You guys are going to love the word study on the word add. And I wish General George was here tonight because he would love it. This word add, and I wrote the Greek word down and I must have deleted it or spell check took it away. Because I almost want to say it was a deviation of the word chorus. But this word add means to give lavishly and generously. And the original use of that word in the Greek culture was for a choir master who was responsible for supplying everything that was needed for a choir. Now, of course, in this Greek culture, we're talking about theater, not church. But the word literally meant to equip everything lavishly for a noble performance. A really intense word. We just say add. And you look through, I could really pick on Victoria, because Victoria hates math. And Peter already, in the first five verses of his second book, has talked about multiplication and addition right here. So Peter was a mathematician. I'm going to tell her that tomorrow in school. But we are told to add through this, with this word, has such a great meaning. God has given us faith and all the graces necessary for godliness. we add to those by our diligent devotion to personal righteousness. With that, I'll officially introduce you to the title of the message tonight. I've already mentioned it, but as they bring it up on the screen, our title is Seven Qualities to Add to Our Faith. That is what I wish to discuss tonight. Seven qualities to add to our faith. Peter tells us that understanding and developing these seven qualities of true believers will add to our faith. I believe doing this requires at least two actions. That gives us our outline tonight. It's not the most beautiful of outlines. It doesn't have rhyming words and everything else, but it's the scripture. It's from the truth. Our first point, list and define these qualities of true believers. And that's the first thing we need to do. What are they? What are these seven things that Peter says we should be adding to our faith? And then our second point, as Peter continues, we need to understand the reward for developing these seven qualities. If Brandon, you want to skip right to the next slide. Under our first point, we're going to talk about seven qualities, and there they are. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Those are the seven, and it's hard because I want to call them virtues, but since the first one is virtue, it's kind of weird to call them all virtues. And I looked through a ton of commentaries just to see, well, what does everybody else call them? They're all saying virtues. Because they're not really characteristics, but they are qualities. So I tried to stick the qualities to be clear in this and not confused. Because as you'll see when we talk about the first one, the actual definition of that Greek word is a little bit different than when we think of virtues in general. You should note that the seven qualities Peter lists are in these next three verses, 5, 6, and 7. You can see them on the screen as they're up there now, but I'm going to read it to you so you can read along and see it or watch on the screen. But our scripture for this first point, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, we already started with a half of it, but I'll start at the beginning. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. All right, now let's take some time and break down these seven qualities that we are told to add to our faith. As you can see there, the first one is virtue. Virtue. First in Peter's list of moral excellencies is a word that in classical Greek meant the God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. That is such a cool definition. I highlighted it in my notes. A God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. It also came to mean the quality of life which made someone stand out as excellent. It never meant a secluded virtue or virtue of attitude, where we sometimes will take that word today when we talk about virtues, but a virtue which is demonstrated in a person's life. Peter here is writing about a moral energy. And I don't know how to explain that any better. Multiple sources I looked at, whether they're commentaries, the Bible dictionary, everything else, they all kind of got back to this issue of a moral energy. And it's the power that performs the deeds of excellence. It's what charges us to be the Christians we're called to be. This is the energy which Christians are to exhibit as God exerts His energy upon us. And remember, back in verse 3, Peter said that God called us by His own virtue. 2 Peter 1, 3, and I've already read it, but it says, according to His divine power, hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So we're called to these things, we're given all things, and we're called to add to that. So as God calls us by His own virtue, we as true believers are to exhibit virtue or an energy in the exercise of our faith towards others. This is seen in vigorous action. Again, this kind of goes back into the idea of what James says, faith without works is dead. As Christians, we are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I hope you caught that last part. That affected my Sunday school class this morning in a very similar look. We were studying Joseph and his temptation this morning with Potiphar's wife. And Joseph's call to act as a, we didn't say act as a Christian, but act as a man of God, even if he's working in a pagan home, and that example applies to us today. You know, some of us have a secular job. Some of us work for a lost boss. Some of us work where there's profanity and other things. That doesn't excuse you from acting as a Christian. And Paul is saying something similar here. But I just love that. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's another thing that after going through this week and thinking about it, I think I may someday, you know, we always have these plans. Someday I'm going to do this, right? Someday. Maybe look at all the instances in the Bible of light versus darkness. It is such a major theme with the Lord alone and the things he said. Because we live in a world of moral darkness. That's why Jesus says we are to let our light shine before others. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I think that goes right along with exactly what Peter is telling us we should do with this first virtue and the energy that we should have and the things that we can do. And I don't think you can have a better demonstration or analogy coming from this than coming through what we did in Hurricane Ian this week. You guys were prepared. The church was prepared. We pulled out our hurricane supply kit that we've been throwing stuff in for 15 years, and we pulled out every hurricane. And if I see, you know what, some of the stuff, I'm like, come on, this is getting crazy. But I gave each kid their own flashlight. And I said, because I really thought we were going to lose power. I said, we're going to lose power. You guys even remember these flashlights with the big 6-volt battery that's in there? Yeah, I had like 10 of them. So I get it, because here, open it, put it together. What's it? Oh, that's the battery. You know, oh, it's so big, yeah. So, and I even wrote Noah on this one. I said, just put it by your bed, because we're probably going to lose power tonight. And I don't want you to freak out. And then Noah turned it on, and he goes, "What? That's not really a super bright shine at the camera." Oh, okay, it's kind of bright in the camera, right? He's like, "That's not super bright." And I said, "Well, I know, but it works, and it's in there." Then he came in, you know, my room. I had my tactical flashlight on my metal lamp next to my bed. This is a lot brighter, you know. And he's like, "Why is yours brighter?" I said, "Well, son, I'm brighter. I mean, no, I didn't say that." But that was a contrast I was thinking about, because when we're told to let our light so shine, how bright is your light? Because, you know, some people on Sunday morning, I wonder, or that don't even come to church at all, I start wondering, do we turn these guys more into the pig that returns to their mud versus the spotlight, right? How bright is your light? And if it's not bright, well, you know what? Peter's talking to you tonight. He's here just for this. How can we increase or add to our faith that this light that Jesus says we have so shines that we bring glory to God in our actions, our words, and our deeds? So virtue causes our lights to shine brightly in a morally dark world, and is a result of the next quality number two, knowledge. A life of virtue results from increased knowledge of God and his Son Jesus Christ. You know, everybody knows this. The word translated knowledge comes from gnosis. It means to acquire information. We can do a study of that, especially in a church and in religious groups through the years, and that alone can become an idol to some people. But this word knowledge means the understanding, correct insight, and truth that is properly comprehended and applied. This virtue involves a diligent study and pursuit of truth in the Word of God. For us, it means seeking to know God and Christ better through an investigation or study of the Bible. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we go to Sunday school. We have on our minds, when we study the Bible, when we're in there, because of the Holy Spirit, properly enlightened by the truth of God's Word. If you're a true believer, then you match this description given by the Apostle Paul. He said in Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We're always talking about putting on the new man, and we've already said it tonight, and there's verses that say that. But look at the entire context, just this one verse here. We put on a new man. How? What is this new man about? This new man is renewed in knowledge. Knowledge of what? Can you go down to the library and get renewed? Probably not. Probably not the library Brandon works at, because we get the books they throw away. That's why we have a bookshelf now. So, knowledge and the image of him that created him. That's our creator. That's God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we know about God, the more we will want to be like him. People don't want to study the Bible. You know, they don't want to be like God. They want a God of their own making. That's why the cult attracts so many people with their perverted gospel. They like the God that they come up with. They're comfortable with that God who accepts their sins. That's also why the prosperity gospel appeals to greedy and selfish people. However, knowledge of God's word results in us becoming true believers. Quite literally, knowledge of God's word leads to that intimate knowledge of God that only comes through having a real relationship with God. So true believers add these qualities to their faith: virtue, knowledge, and number three, temperance. Temperance. I love that word because most people don't know what it is, and which is good because it means self-control, and I suffer in that. I mean, I was literally thinking to myself on the way here, I am so happy I'm not the senior pastor of this church. You guys would be in so much trouble. Because when I do something dumb or wrong or stupid, you guys have two pastors you can go to. They'll come take me aside and go, hey, that you shouldn't have said that, or hey, you shouldn't do that. I go, okay. Man, if I was the top guy, who would you go to? And it comes down to temperance. Say, listen, I'm sorry. You know, I know my personality. And this word temperance refers to controlling our sinful passions. It literally means holding oneself in. So whatever your lust is, whatever your passion is, whatever it is, that temperance is holding that in. Maybe it's biting your tongue when you just want to say something sharp. That's where I often need help. Sometimes my mouth speaks before my brain tells me not to speak. In Peter's day, self-control was used of athletes who are to be self-restrained and self-disciplined. Thus, a Christian is to control the flesh, the passions, and the bodily desires rather than allowing himself to be controlled by them. Virtue, guided by knowledge, disciplines desire and makes it the servant, not the master of one's life. Also, temperance or self-control is a ninth component of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Temperance is in stark contrast to the lack of self-control and moral restraint we see in our culture today. So much to be said on that, too. Do you read the news? You see, there was a teen killed this morning, locally. Because somebody left their keys in their Maserati and the door unlocked. And his teen and his two buddies were walking around looking for cars that were unlocked to break into. And they climbed this Maserati with the keys in it. And one of them is dead. Second one is soon to be dead, it sounds like. And the third one might be okay. Absolutely no restraint or self-control in our culture. We see it, we want it. Is that Amazon's fault? I don't know. Right? I mean, I ordered a book last week. Literally, I ordered a book for my new study that I'm going to start on Wednesday night. So it's supposed to be here on Tuesday. It got canceled. Still haven't got it yet. I'm not patient. I want my book. Right? I mean, come on, Amazon. But that's our culture today. I think Paul predicted that a lack of temperance would be prominent today. This really goes a lot with what the great message we had this morning, but I'm going to read it anyways because I put it in my notes. And maybe you haven't figured it out, but sometimes when I don't have a month ahead of time to go, okay, I'm preaching next month, I need to prepare for a month. And no, sometimes when I get like 3 days' notice, I write a message for me. So maybe some of y'all need to hear this tonight. I don't know, but I need to hear it. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And listen to this last verse now, Romans 1:27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Lot to unpack and all that, and that's just not where we are tonight. But when it talks about this particular sin, and it says they burned in their lust, it's just an absolute lack of self-control. It's exactly why we're called to have temperance. Temperance refers to controlling our sinful desires in every area of life. Yesterday we were coming back from a performance that our kids did, and we're driving up 27 northbound, coming right up where the Walmart is. And we pulled up alongside a car, and I don't remember what kind of car it was. I couldn't even tell you because all the bumper stickers were on it. But right in the middle, right in the back, right on the bottom, huge flag, and it said over the flag, "I am so gay!" Exclamation point. And I feel bad for that guy. But my issue is, how can you be so boastful and bragful of your sin? To me, that's the real issue, because we all have our sin. But I couldn't imagine. I mean, I want to be careful when I go off notes. I don't want to embarrass my wife or anything else. But I'm a guy. I'm not gay. Okay. I went to college. I like women. Can you imagine if I thought, "Yeah, Kamish, don't. Thanks, buddy." Can you imagine if I just put a bumper sticker in my car that says, "I am such an adulterer"? You wouldn't do that, right? I hope you wouldn't. You know, what if you're, and we talked about some of these sins this morning. What if gambling's your thing? You know, would you put a, "I am such a gambler," you know, or "I am such a drunk"? I never seen one of those bumper stickers, have you? You know, so that's one of the problems I have. It's so boastful and brag about our lack of self-control, because that's exactly what it is. So true believers add to their faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, and now number four, patience. And I think I like patience even less than I like temperance. The word translated patience comes from the Greek word hupomone, which refers to staying on mission in the face of great trials or suffering. I love these Greek words. I can't say them. I don't try and memorize them, and I don't try and throw them in here to show you how cool I am that I can look at a Bible and go, "Oh, that's Greek," because I have a Bible that tells me what the Greek word is. I just love the meaning behind some of these words because it's so rich. It talks about preserving in the midst of problems or persecution for the sake of the gospel. So this type of patience, this isn't really the patience that I struggle with. Like, I want my book from Amazon and I want it now. That's not what we're talking about. This patience is an endurance while doing what is right, never giving in to temptation or to whatever trial you're facing. Perseverance is spiritual staying power that will die before it gives in. It is a virtue which can endure, not simply with resignation, but with a vibrant hope. And you think about the examples we have. Biblical patience or perseverance doesn't simply accept and endure, but it looks beyond the trial, the tribulation, to the goal. That's the hope that we have, right? The ultimate example, of course, is Jesus. Paul wrote in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and a sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This patience is an endurance or a perseverance during suffering because of our stance as a true believer. Patience is courageously accepting life's problems because we have an eternal perspective. So qualities that true believers must add to their faith include virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and godliness. Number five is godliness. The word translated godliness comes from the Greek word eusebia. It means devout, pious, or doing only what pleases God. In our politically correct culture, I really don't think too many people want to be identified as godly people. Because you can only have somebody who you call godly if you're contrasting them with somebody who you're now calling ungodly. And that is just not allowed today. It's not tolerant. To belittle those who would live a life of godliness, our hostile culture persecutes us by describing us with such word as sanctimonious, self-righteous, holier-than-thou, homophobic, moral dinosaurs. Have you heard these things? It's incredibly sad our culture doesn't know the truth that Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That word translated great, y'all know that word, it's mega. We got our English word mega from. It's in our everyday use in our language, like megabyte and megahertz and these things. The word gain could also be translated wealth. All earthly wealth will one day be left behind. The only thing we will take with us into eternity is our character. That's godliness. That's why Jesus stated in Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. To be godly is to live reverently, loyally, and obediently toward God. True believers add these qualities to their faith. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. Number six, brotherly kindness. And I'm using brotherly kindness because that's how it's listed in our Bible. Most of you want to turn around and say brotherly love, and I get it. That's kind of the root of the word, and you guys know that. Flowing out of a life of godliness is brotherly kindness. The phrase translates the Greek word philia and delphia. Philia means love, delphia or adelphia is brotherly. So, I mean, that's where the city of brotherly love comes from. The city of brotherly love needs to start reading some Bibles because it's not the city of brotherly love. This word originally referred to love among family members, but Peter expands the meaning to include the family of believers. This is our Christian family. That literally means our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pretty simple one. So to their faith, true believers must add virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and our last quality to look at tonight is charity. And again, one we're all very familiar with. Our brotherly kindness, or the affection or fondness for one's Christian brethren, is to be saturated with charity. Charity, or love, is the greatest of all of these qualities. The word translated charity is from the Greek word agape. Again, that's so common that Microsoft Word didn't even tell me that was an error in spelling. It actually recognized the Greek word agape, which refers to desiring the highest possible good for the loved one. Here's a great definition I stole today on agape. Agape is that divine love which God is as to his nature, which is produced in the heart of the yielded believer by the Holy Spirit, and which impels him to deny himself for the benefit of the one loved. See, I have to tell you when I'm quoting things like that, because I don't speak good like that, and that's true. But what they're saying here is agape, this is a sacrificial love. This is a sacrifice one for another, or being willing to sacrifice anything for the loved one. This is the kind of love God has for us, right? Romans 5:8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that takes care of our first main point this morning. We listed and we defined these qualities of true believers. So that takes me to my second point. We only got 2 points. And if I said, I think I just said this morning. I'm sorry. It's no longer morning. It's night. But really the second point is the so what? So what? We should be these things. Well, we need to understand the reward for developing these qualities. Because Peter only talks about it for 3 verses, and then for 4 verses, he talks about why it's important that we do this. He starts right off, 2 Peter 1:8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are just some big words there. We're not merely to possess these things, but to continue growing in them throughout our Christian lives. That's why he says we're to abound, we're to continue to grow. If these qualities are not constantly abounding, we will become barren in our knowledge of the Lord. To be barren is to be inactive, lazy, or useless. With these seven virtues increasing in one's life, a Christian will not become useless and ineffective. Peter also says we will become unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord. This word unfruitful has the same meaning as unproductive. The point Peter is making is that when these seven Christian qualities are not present in a believer's life, he or she will be indistinguishable from an evildoer or a superficial believer. But when these qualities are increasing in a Christian's life, there is a manifestation of the divine nature within the believer. This takes us back to our introduction, where we were told to be partakers of this divine nature. Peter continues in 2 Peter 1:9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." That's a crazy awesome verse if you read into it. First of all, don't misread it. Okay? Don't think that Peter was standing up here talking to all the Christians, and he gets to verse 9 and he goes, "But you guys..." No, he's still talking to the same group of Christians here. He's still talking to us in verse 9. This phrase, "cannot see afar off," means a Christian who doesn't seek to grow in these qualities can see only things nearby. The spiritual connection there is, can only see things of the world. A professing Christian who is missing the virtues mentioned above is therefore unable to discern his or her true spiritual condition. They're also blind to eternal things or eternal truths. For example, an immature Christian will be blind to this fact found in 1 Timothy. We already read 1 Timothy 6:6. Now I'll read the entire portion. 1 Timothy 6:6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they will be rich... they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Pastor John gave a great sermon this morning and talked about the Israelites in the wilderness forgetting the miracles that God did. I think most of you are here this morning. Looks like, yeah, I think you're all here. I don't know if you're like me. Hopefully you're better than me, because I can be a little judgmental sometimes. And it's hard not to sit there, right there, in the fourth row back, and stare at Pastor John when he's talking about this and go, "What is wrong with these Israelites? They saw these miracles. They saw the plagues. They saw all this. Were they just dense?" Well, if you're like me thinking that, you might be missing the point. Because, dear Christian, Peter is telling us we can be forgetful too. Peter says that the failure to diligently pursue these seven spiritual qualities produces spiritual amnesia. Such a person, unable to discern his or her spiritual condition, will have no confidence about his profession of faith. He or she may be saved and possess all the blessings that Peter listed in verses 3 and 4, but without abounding in the seven Christian qualities, they will live in doubt and fear. Immature Christians are nearsighted and blind because they have forgotten they were purged from their old sins. And that's why I harp back on that verse. Remember, he is still talking to believers. Immature believers that haven't grown in their faith, but believers. They have forgotten what Jesus did for them on the cross. Peter continues, 2 Peter 1:10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Now, Peter is emphasizing the fact that God's calling and election, or his saving us, is no excuse for a lack of effort in developing these seven qualities. Peter even goes as far as to say that we need to make our call and our election sure. That is a message that could get a pastor booted out of a church on a Sunday morning, right? I mean, how dare the pastor question my salvation? Yet Peter is telling us to do just that through self-examination. There is no doubt that God is sure who his elect are and who has eternal security through the salvation of the Lord. But the reality of this life is that the immature Christian might not always have assurance of their salvation. And understand, that's something we're going to see in 2 weeks at Pig on the Pond. Right, Ms. Neustringer, right? We're going to look at, and who's usually out there? Randy's out there. Randy's good. Johnny and Debbie. I guess I go around, well, Sunday night group, most of you guys. As I look around, most of you guys, okay, you guys are going to be out there. Well, you know, right? I mean, some people, we sit down and we lead them to the Lord. They've never seen her. They didn't know her. They had questions. But probably half, if not more, of the people we spend time with are professing Christians, right? They just don't have assurance of their salvation. Well, Peter's telling us why here. Because maybe they got saved, but they never grew in their faith. They never added to their faith these seven qualities that Peter says we should be adding. And understand, we're not talking about someone losing their salvation, as it's clear that a true believer has eternal security. This is not a matter of salvation. The eternal security is the Holy Spirit revealed fact that their salvation is forever. So we're not talking about salvation or eternal security. We're talking about assurance. Assurance is different. Assurance is one's confidence that he or she possesses that eternal salvation. In other words, Peter's telling us that the believer who pursues the spiritual qualities mentioned above guarantees to himself by spiritual fruit that he or she was called and chosen by God to salvation. That's why Peter explained in the last part of that verse, "For if you do these things, you shall never fall." The Greek word translated fall here means to stumble. Has nothing to do with salvation. He's not saying if you don't grow, you're going to lose yourself. No, that's not how that works. If we continue to grow in these seven qualities, though, we will not stumble in our Christian walk. As a Christian pursues these seven virtues and sees that his or her life is useful and fruitful, he or she will not stumble into doubt, despair, fear, or questioning, but we will enjoy the assurance that we are saved. Again, let me reiterate, the security of the believer is objective. It is something that cannot be disturbed. But the assurance can certainly be disturbed by the life you live. If your life is not lived in sincerity and truth, you are bound to lie in your bed at night and wonder if you really have been born again. Sometimes I worry that this spiritual maturity or lack of spiritual growth can also be seen in some Christians' lack of enthusiasm in church. Maybe there's even a correlation with the fact that their lack of enthusiasm will lead to more feelings about not being sure that they are ever really saved. Paul gave us this admonition in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." And in his second letter to Corinthians, in his closing verses, he said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, so that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" He's saying the same thing here, guys, that Peter is saying. It's not a matter of salvation. We should be examining ourselves. Are we growing? Are we adding these virtues to us? And for Paul, that's a very strong statement. You are to examine yourself to make sure that you are in the faith. Sounds like a great thing to do tonight is we're really just minutes away from partaking in the Lord's Supper when we examine ourselves and our lives. And are we living purposefully in sin? If you have the idea that you can live a careless life and still be a Christian and know it, you're wrong. It's impossible. If you think that you can be a Christian growing increasingly like Jesus every day but still continue in your sins, you're wrong. You can't. Yeah, you may be a Christian, but you sure won't know it or have any real assurance of your salvation. While it is true that Christ has done everything necessary to save us and keep us saved, for our Christian life to be meaningful, we have to work at it. And sometimes we don't like that. We don't want to work. I kind of thought of it like this. I've been married for a long time. I've never had to lie in bed at night and wonder if I was married. Right? Sometimes I have to work at it to make my marriage good and meaningful. And it's exactly what we need to do with our walk. Same correlation. In our Christian life, we are told by Peter to make our calling and election more sure. This should be the result of knowing that we are a child of God and growing in these seven qualities. In conclusion, this thought Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, there's the promise. There's the reward of sacrificing, of persevering in our faith, of growing more, of adding these qualities to our faith. This means in heaven, God is a grand welcome awaiting authentic, real Christians. Included in His welcome would be hearing our Lord say, as in Matthew 25, 21, His Lord said unto Him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's great. We say it all the time. Maybe sometimes I think we overuse that verse sometimes, maybe. There's another verse. Jesus' last promise in the Scriptures. Anybody know what His last promise is? Maybe you should. Revelation 22:12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So in order for us as true believers to add these seven qualities to our faith, we need to listen to find them, which I hope you feel we did here tonight, and we need to understand their reward for developing these qualities. Now, I start off tonight talking about why I've become interested lately in the books of 2 Peter and Jude, and yes, both books are written to combat false teachers. But let me end tonight by also pointing out that 2 Peter and 2 Timothy also have a lot in common. In both, the writers are aware that their martyrdom is near. It's actually kind of neat. I read a whole paper on this on 2 Peter because he never talks about the coming of the Lord. Well, because he knows he's going to die before the Lord returns. Jesus told him, says you're going to be martyred. So Peter knew he was going to be martyred before. So we hear Paul and these others talking about it's coming. Peter, he knew he was going to die before the Lord came back. So I think that's why we don't see it in his letters. But he knew this is his last letter. 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter. Both are singularly sustained, these guys. They're joyful in what they're going through. They're both going through torture and prison and everything else, but they're happy. They're content. And they both foresee the apostasy in which the history of the professing church will end. And someday that apostasy will lead to our end. Paul. Paul finds that apostasy in its last stage when a so-called lady of the church become infected by false teaching. Peter traces the origin of that apostasy to false teachers. And Peter tells us that these false teachers deny redemption and truth. They deny that Christ will return. In the last chapter of his second letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Yeah, I'd say it's even worse than that today because they say, hey, listen, you guys keep saying this. You've been saying this for 2,000 years, okay? Since the beginning of evolution, where has it happened? They won't even admit that creation's a thing. So as Pastor John and Amanda and the men come forward to lead us through the Lord's Supper tonight, I want to ask you to allow me to end by reading the words of Paul to Timothy on this matter. As I read, see if you can pick up on the similarities to what we studied from Peter tonight. So I close with 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heedy, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth."